In this Bible study, I'd like to present a simple explanation of Scofield dispensationalism. Scofield dispensationalism is the prevalent interpretation of the Bible whereby most evangelical Christians understand God's moral dealings with mankind and the Jews throughout the ages. It says that throughout successive epochs or dispensations of God's revelation of himself, his moral standards have varied. In fact, his moral standards have been very different. Thus, the moral requirements laid upon Adam and Eve were different than those in the time of the patriarchs or under the Mosaic law, or now in the New Testament age of grace. Scofield said that to correctly understand the Bible and God's plan, we must properly understand each dispensation's unique requirements. Scofield's ideas in the form of commentaries in the King James Bible have been of greatest interest to modern evangelicals for an all-important reason. He encouraged belief that a nation of unrepentant Jews had divine right to return and occupy Palestine. The idea of unconditional Jewish rights to occupy the Holy Land had never been heard of in Christianity before the mid-1800s. How did it gain such a foothold that it is now unquestioned dogma for most evangelicals? It starts with a defect in the King James Bible. In 1611, King James scholars mistranslated 2 Thessalonians 2:7, which says, "Only he who now letteth," which means restrains, and of course that means the Holy Spirit is restraining, "only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked," which is the Antichrist, "be revealed, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The actual New Testament Greek, which says ek mesu genetai, says the Holy Spirit is not passively removed, but, as the middle deponent voice demands, gets out of the way or steps aside. The Holy Spirit is never going to be taken out of this world. He owns this world. He is not to be about to be removed by a mere satanically inhabited man, the Antichrist. For hundreds of years, Christians were unbothered by the King James Bible's error. Yet in the mid-19th century, British visionary Bible expositors John Nelson Darby and Edward Irving seized upon this mistranslated passage. They saw in it the most profound and revolutionary prophetic implications. They said that since it taught that the Holy Spirit would be removed from this world just prior to full revealing of Antichrist, so Christ's church must also be removed, for the church cannot exist without the Holy Spirit. Such a removal is described, they said, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Let's just turn to that right now. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Clearly, Darby and Irving said these verses portend two second comings of Christ. The first, when Christ descends and in the twinkling of an eye removes all believers, both dead and living. Then, 3.5 or 7 years later, according to one's interpretation of Daniel's seven-year so-called week, Christ comes the second time to convert his remnant Jews, judge the nations, and begin his thousand-year reign upon within Jerusalem. Darby and Irving's new prophetic breakthrough had an electric appeal to evangelical Christians, particularly in the British Isles and North America. It promised that Christians would not have to go through the great tribulation which followed the appearance of Antichrist. Instead, they would be raptured along with the Holy Spirit. Such then began what is known today as the pre-tribulationist interpretation of Bible prophecy. And it all began with mistranslation of one verse by King James scholars, an error which incredibly has been repeated in most modern translations of the scriptures. Enter Cyrus Scofield. Scofield did not originate the pre-tribulationist rapture craze that has enthralled evangelicals and made millions for prophecy experts such as Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye. Yet Scofield did something just as damaging. He laid the keel of Christian Zionism. He taught that under the covenant of promise, the dispensation of promise in Abraham's time, God gave to the patriarch and his physical descendants unconditional rights to be considered God's chosen people and inherit and occupy Canaan land. All these proto-Hebrews had to do was live in the land to sustain the guarantee that they could never be exiled. Some may have lost their souls through disobedience, yet under this dispensation of pure grace, Scofield says, they would never lose favor as his chosen people, and they would never lose his guarantee of perpetual rights to occupy the land, as well as protection from those who would invade or deport them. Yet, Scofield says, unwisely, Jacob and his sons, in time of world famine, left security in Palestine. They went down to Egypt and lost their ability to please God by simply staying put in the promised land. Even worse, Scofield says, they foolishly accepted the Mosaic Law 400 years later, which imposed upon the Jews the onerous obligation of obeying God on penalty of exile. Such conditional terms of occupation hadn't existed, therefore, in Abraham's time. Scofield says of that dispensation of promise that Abraham lived in, and I quote him, "That covenant is wholly gracious." That is, dominated by grace alone. The descendants of Abraham had but to abide in their own land to inherit every blessing. In Egypt, they lost their blessings, but not their covenant. the dispensation of promise ended when Israel rashly accepted the law.
Wait, what? He said they should have said no to God?
Yes, absolutely. He says they disobeyed God by going down in time of famine and leaving the unconditional blessing and protection of Palestine. They also disobeyed God when they accepted the Mosaic law
from God
and left the unconditional grace that they had enjoyed up until that time. This is the foundation of Scofield dispensationalism. I'll continue with this quote from Scofield. Grace had prepared a deliverer, that is Moses. It had provided a sacrifice for the guilty, and by divine power had brought them out of bondage. But at Sinai, they exchanged grace for law. Okay? Now, we're not done with what he's saying here. Yet, Scofield says, when Christ came, God returned to a dispensation of grace like the Jews had enjoyed under, the Hebrews had enjoyed under Abraham, an unconditional, total rights to the Palestine, blessing, never will be exiled no matter what they do, all that stuff, all came back with Christ. So the onerous law with all these dozens of verses, conditional verses, are out the window. You understand what's going on
here?
This, by inference, meant to even millions of evangelical readers of the Scofield Bible that the present age of grace does away with the legalistic requirements of dozens of verses in the Old Testament law demanding obedience in order that the Jews have rights to occupy Palestine. Now, millions of evangelicals, even influenced by Scofield, also believe that all 7.5 million Christ-rejecting Jews in Israel today, all that they have to do is to abide in the land under the New Testament age of grace in order to obtain every blessing. Scofield thus, as no other figure, legitimized a Jewish political movement, Zionism, in the eyes of pre-tribulationist evangelicals. Now, I have to remember that pre-tribulationism, coming out of the mistranslation of 2 Thessalonians 2:7, Darby and Irving and so on, that was not a Zionist movement. It hardly even knew about Zionism. It came before Zionism. But quickly, both movements united.
Oh, yeah.
United into our modern form of pre-tribulationism.
Well, Darby was explicit about Zionism and Israel. He was very passionate about.
Oh, Darby was?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. That's interesting. The prophetic script then, beginning about 100 years ago for Christians, thus read like this. Zionism and return of God's dispersed and persecuted chosen people to their promised lands covenanted them to unconditionally obtain the land as God's will. It is the duty of every Christian now to honor God's great last days regathering of his people, blessing them unconditionally. If any nation or person refuses to stand by God and the Jewish people, he's doing the work of Satan. For Satan desires above almost all things to end the state of Israel, which makes possible fulfillment of biblical promises leading to the second coming of Christ. In fact, the state of Israel, according to pre-tribulationism, says that if the state of Israel does not exist, Jesus may not return as predicted. And that's what Satan wants. Criticizing Jews or the state of Israel is thus a curse upon them. And God warned Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. Mm-hmm. In accordance with an end-time storyline created by Darby Irving and Schofield, Zionist evangelicals keenly watch Israel today for fulfillment of several signs. Number one is a maturation of plans to rebuild the Jewish temple. And number two are indications that Israel will enter into a so-called covenant, as Daniel describes, a peace treaty with an Antichrist figure. Once such a covenant has taken place, the prophetic clock of Daniel's seven-year week preceding Christ's second coming will begin to tick. The problem is, however, the church is to be raptured out when Antichrist is quote-unquote revealed. Yet, what does Scripture mean by the term revealed? Does it mean revealed, such as entering into covenant with Israel, Antichrist's entering into covenant with Israel? Or does it mean revealed, as in the middle of Daniel's week, when Antichrist reveals himself as enemy of the Jews and brings his armies against Jerusalem, as is recorded in Ezekiel 38? At that time, of course, he commits the abomination of desolation and desecrates the Jewish temple and sacrifice. Also, since most evangelicals passionately believe that Christ could actually come in his first of his two second comings, can come and rapture us out without preconditions, perhaps we will not have to wait for revealing of Antichrist at all.
Right.
Okay, so clearly the Zionist evangelical prophetic scenario at this point becomes very clouded, very ambiguous, and there is a good deal of disagreement about exactly what is supposed to happen. But the pre-tribulationist scenario is not at all clouded up to that point. This viewpoint created by Darwin, Irving, and Schofield could not be simpler in its obligations. Dark as the world may become, if the church, above all things, makes sure to bless Israel and keep Israel safe, it will be blessed and kept safe by Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus will be faithful to take out true believers before anything resembling great tribulation begins. Pre-tribulationism is thus escapism. It says that even if we, as Christian citizens, do not do our duty to redeem the time and occupy as watchmen and resisters of evil, Jesus understands. Ultimately, we will not have to bear the consequences of our neglect. We will soon be gone. The consequences will be passed on to those of our children who are not saved, not fortunate enough to be raptured. Today we see such pre-tribulationist escapism powerfully influencing the church. A very high percentage of evangelicals believe the rapture will occur in only several years. What's the point of knocking ourselves out opposing evil, especially in Jewish big media, as it corrupts our children, if soon we will be gone? Certainly we are seeing right now, as ABC gores the church through its Christian-bashing sitcom Good Christian Bitches, an almost total unwillingness by Christians and their leaders to publicly oppose it. Such lethargy is profoundly based upon ingrained belief that the church will soon be absent from this world.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus understands that the power of evil is now too great for the church to deal with. He no longer expects us to be the salt of the earth, resisting evil with all that is within us. The problem is that Jesus said the church would not be taken out of tribulation, but that in the world ye shall have tribulation. In China, up until 1949, a highly evangelized Chinese population also accepted pre-tribulationism, believing that the church had little to fear from Antichrist Mao Zedong and his armies. They were confident they would be raptured long before great tribulation came. Yet, deliverance for millions of pre-tribulationist Chinese came not through rapture, but death. The rivers of China were clogged with the bodies of executed Christians. One of the paramount reasons Christians must understand how the church has gone so far astray is so that we may marshal ourselves to hold back extremely powerful anti-Christian offensives leading directly to persecution. Good Christian Bitches is one such offensive that simply cannot remain unopposed. If it is, it will only beget worse attacks on Christians, leading to outright persecution. If the church remains apathetic and pre-tribulationist, someday, like the Christian Chinese, American Christians will realize to their horror that they are standing before a firing squad, about to be taken out of this world, not by mercy of a rapture, but mercy of a bullet.
Bam. Mm. So strong.
I felt that the Bible and current events are so acutely in need of being synthesized, joined together, explained at this moment of tremendous opportunity, but also of tremendous failure, that I had to go from activism back to theology, joining the two, because obviously this is the mix that is creating the confusion in the church today.
Are most evangelicals dispensationalists then, and they wouldn't necessarily
call
themselves
that? Yes, they are.
Do they know that? Was that thing about that they shouldn't have accepted the Mosaic Law? Was that a small part of Scofield dispensationalism? I've never heard an evangelical say that.
Yeah, it's. I'm reading directly from the Scofield Reference Bible. Deep down in Scofield dispensationalism is this belief of Scofield that in the time of Abraham there was a broad, unconditional, really radically different obligation laid upon the Hebrews than came in under the law. Mm-hmm. In other words, they didn't have to obey. They just had to stay.
It was like a racial salvation?
Yeah, to stay under the sanctifying grace of being in the Holy Land. They could not be taken out of the land. They could not be invaded. Anything that was absolutely unconditional, as he says, an entirely gracious dispensation, grace being poured down on Abraham.
So that meant individual salvation for individual Jews.
No, I don't think he goes that far. He doesn't elaborate. He would say that a sinner among the Jews would lose his soul. Okay, but sinners among the Jews, among the Hebrews, did not in any way jeopardize the security they had in the land, the guarantee that they would never lose their covenant rights, lose their land rights, or lose the right to occupy the nation as a people. But he says the great tragedy is that they panicked evidently they panicked during the great famine. They went down to Egypt and they got out of this hedge of protection that was around the whole land of Canaan. Mm-hmm. They got down to Egypt and finally completely lost their divine grace and protection when they accepted the Mosaic Law, which he says was a great foolishness on their part. Here we have a man that's deviating very much from Scripture, don't we?
But that makes sense of modern. That's kind of brings some symmetry to the antinomianism of Christian Zionism.
Yes, that's right.
Because they are making this place for Jewish corporate, at least political salvation, political blessing, apart from obedience of any kind. Mm-hmm. It's this like this magic that belongs to the land of Israel. Uh-huh. What most annoys me about it and infuriates me, though, is that his whole concern is about the corporate right to the land rather than being about these individual souls, where are they going? Where are these individual Jewish souls going right now?
Yeah.
All evangelicals care about is that they're there, and so they're playing their proper role in the end times.
Yeah.
Not about all those Jewish souls and whether they're going to heaven or hell.
That's right. Yeah. So Schofield was not emphasizing the conditionality of Jewish salvation back at that time.
He was
emphasizing the vicarious power of the land to keep the people safe.
Uh-huh.
You know, I was talking to an Israel First evangelical, and he was suffering from some nervous problems and so on. He said, if only I could get over to Israel, he said, the power of the Holy Spirit is so strong in that land that I'd be healed if I could get there.
Uh-huh.
And that's the mentality here, is the sanctifying grace
right.
of the covenant of Abraham is so strong that if Jews can make Aliyah and they can go to get into Ben-Gurion Airport, then this sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit is so strong in Israel that, as Schofield says, it harks back to this particular dispensation. So I'm not exaggerating when I say that Schofield dispensationalism doesn't just say there are different stages in God's progressive revelation of his truth to people throughout the ages or to the Jews throughout the ages. There are qualitatively different standards, ethical and moral standards, which are opposite.
Uh-huh.
And so part, as I said, part of the curse of the law was that the Jews, the Hebrews, had to obey God in order to stay in the land. They didn't have to obey him back in the time of Abraham in order to stay in the land because they were under total grace.
Mm-hmm.
And this introduces this rather sinister idea that now that we are in the age of grace, the same unconditional grace which existed in Abraham's time also exists for the Jews
right,
today.
Right.
I think that Schofield didn't probably expound concerning the fullest ramifications of everything he had to say, but the blanks are filled in by modern followers who have like Hagee and others, Falwell, who have elaborated on this and made a real cult out of it.
Yeah, it's been a little while since I've read this book, but I read this book, I think it's called Marching Towards Armageddon, specifically about Darby and early America and the cult of Christian Zionism that was around back then. Darby was very passionate about Israel, about supporting the Jewish people, about their manifest destiny and how that related to America. And that's why there's so many places in the United States that have names like New Jerusalem, names having to do with Israel, because it was so deeply embedded in the American imagination, in the evangelical imagination, even 200 years ago.
Yeah.
So we were very ready for what happened in 1948, because we had already begun very early in the American
probably consciousness. Ready for what happened in 1898. With the first Zionist conference under Theodor Herzl in Basel, Switzerland.
Yeah.
There was undoubtedly a good deal of romantic idealism.
Yeah.
And already, through dispensationalism, at the turn of the century with Schofield, the church being saturated in pre-tribulationism was ready for a further development that Schofield brought. I understand that Darby made several trips from the British Isles to America, was received overwhelmingly by audiences of evangelicals who saw this secret coming as a tremendous relief that they would not have to go through any kind of tribulation. And of course we're seeing the rather bitter fruits of that now as it has justifying apathy.
Right.
Deep down in the hearts of these evangelical leaders who are not speaking out now, I'm sure is this ingrained response, which is part of Calvinism, which says even though I have failed the Lord, I have a covenant guarantee of salvation with Him.
Right.
Even though I won't receive perhaps the fullest blessings in eternity or in this life, nevertheless, I have this same covenant guarantee that I cannot lose my soul.
Mm-hmm.
It's all mixed up together, and of course has radiated out to Zionism. Calvinism is imparted also to Zionists, Zionist Jews, saying, just as we have a born-again covenant, so the Jews have a covenant to the land, at least. And then, of course, the most extreme example is that is this idea that the Jews don't even have to go through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that that has been, Hagee has expressed that view, as I understand it, but has been rebuked. And actually, I think he wrote an article saying that he has modified his book to pull back a little bit on that. But to say the least, there are all kinds of excesses and extremes coming out of this idea that Jews are a privileged people, especially under the grace of God.
Right.
And that means that at Hagee's Christians United for Israel conferences, Hagee still forbids active mention of Jesus Christ's name either in prayer and in testimony or praise, and certainly a witness to the Jews that, that might be present in those meetings. And of course, this is denying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's being shamed of him, and he has promised to deny that person in the day of judgment.
It's very superstitious, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Well, it's also a like all cults, there's a twisting of terms and an inversion of biblical values and so on. One of the worst twistings of terms is to say that anybody who criticizes Israel or Jewish organizations and so on is cursing them.
Right, yeah.
I mean, that's almost as extreme as the abortionists saying they only stand up for a woman's right to choose.
Right.
It's a twisting of language for a polemical, political end.
Right.
And what we have to do as Christian truth tellers is to disentangle all of these inversions and obfuscations that cult members of all types attempt to put forward, snowing people, confusing people, so that they can go forward with their anti-Christian agenda.
Yeah.
And of course, that's what we were put on earth for here at truthtellers.org, is not to be baffled by these confusions, but to consider it a badge of honor that we have the right to think them through, explicate them, make them clear, as I'm trying to do today, and then take the results of our findings to the world and to the church, and setting our lights very high so all can study and read and know the true paths of the Lord. Any more thoughts on this?
So when the Jews did return back to Palestine and were in the land, but now they've accepted the Mosaic Law, which in fact was a curse to them, but here they are in the land. Why didn't they enjoy blessing now that they were in the land? The fact shows that they were continually reproved by the Lord, and that the enemy nations continued to harass them. Why didn't they
Good
have
question.
A blessing while they were in the
Well,
land?
They, according to Schofield, they were now under the yoke of the law.
Oh.
And the full efficacy of the grace of God was seriously impaired because they had chosen the yoke of the law as their guidance system and so on, rather than just relaxing in the unfettered grace that God wanted to pour upon them, in which there were no conditions, you see. So they labored under the law, and God had to give them these dozens of verses threatening exile, and he had to give them the judges, and he had to actually exile them to Babylon, and all kinds of chastisements because they erroneously first went down to Egypt, then they accepted the Mosaic Law and fell far short from the kind of luxuriant pleasure in God's grace that Abraham and the patriarchs enjoyed.
So what dispensation now allows them to be in land with this full protection that they didn't have during that period?
That now we're under the same kind of grace being poured out through Christ. Schofield is very emphatic that all of these dispensations point toward Christ, and the dispensation of promise that Abraham was in of of total outpouring of grace pointed toward Christ. And even the law in all of its symbolisms and so on, God's grace was there toward his erring people, and the grace was being poured out. There was a deliverer, there was a way. God was faithful to them even in their failing. It all pointed to Christ, but the great climax of all of the ages is the grace of Jesus Christ, the unmerited, unconditional grace of Jesus Christ. This is all, of course, Calvinistic, very Calvinistic. Right. And so the inference of all of this is, of course, that we are in a period of such grace today toward the Jews as well as Christians, that obedience is not vitally necessary in order to sustain God's pleasure toward us.
So the Jews supposedly enjoyed God's grace after Christ, but for 2,000 years they wandered upon the land, wandered upon the earth, not enjoying the promise of Palestine. And now all of a sudden in the last 50 years, just because they are in Palestine, then all of a sudden now they have this wonderful protection and grace that we cannot criticize.
That's part, I think, of the superstitious nature that Harmony was mentioning about... you see, we believe that the Holy Land is full of prophetic and symbolic and spiritual significance. The land of Canaan is the definitive symbol of heaven. It's the view of the land on the other shore that every Christian is living by faith and hoping and anticipating to get there. Everything having to do with Israel, the temple, the city of Jerusalem, the land of Israel, all of the rites and ceremonies going back through the Levitical law, it's all charged with symbolic spiritual meaning leading to Christ, describing Christ, all these wonderful things. And that's why I am so jealous of the symbology having to do with the Holy Land, that I'm not going to allow it to be dirtied by 7.5 million profane, Christ-rejecting, secular and orthodox Pharisee-following Jews trampling the holy ground and the holy city underfoot. Yes. Far from being anti-Semitic or wanting to do away with the sacred symbols and archetypes of God as presented in the Old Testament. And the covenants and the giving of the law and all those things. Paul says those things are very alive. They only need to be activated by faith, by the remnant, at the proper time when Christ comes. Then they will all have meaning. They will all go into action as the Jews at last will have full rights to occupy the nation, the land as a nation. There is so much biblical, solid truth undergirding even Christianity, which is established in a Judaic context. And tragically, this contribution of the Hebrews and the Jews, not only to the advent and the coming of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, but also to the richness of our Christian heritage, tragically, that gift to us by the faithful in Israel thousands of years ago has been perverted and made into a cult of obeisance and worship of the Jews, and all kinds of other perversions, culminating into the fact that the church now is building up the walls of Babylon the Great, which will ultimately be the persecutor and destroyer of the church.
I drove by a church reader board today, and it said, "Come study the Jewish religious festivals with us."
Yeah, sure. Well, right now there's a huge offensive to Judaize Christianity, and it's part of a whole New World Order attempt by the Zionists to not only take over our governments and our educational institutions, our media, our war making, our Congress leadership, but they want to take over Christianity. They want to make over Christianity into a philo-Judaic religion, a religion that orbits around Jerusalem, orbits around the Jews. And basically, Judaize, parasitize, come in to Christianity, making Christianity observant of Jewish rites, ceremonies, festivals, and so on, and taking away, stripping Christianity of its essential core belief in Jesus Christ and simple childlike trust as the basis of our faith and hope. They want to strip out faith. They want to bring in legalism and the Judaic law and Mosaic law. And that's why we have to resist. I'm very proud of Mary Ann. Mary Ann wrote a tremendously powerful letter to a young man who is all caught up in our need to revert to the Mosaic law. And this is quite popular among Christian Reconstructionists, even creationists and so on, returning to what is viewed as legitimate instruction and guidance and inspiration that can come to Christians from observing as much as possible the Mosaic law. And we have to rebuke that. We have to rebuke it just like Paul rebuked Peter in Galatians and told him he stood condemned for going back to Judeo-centric activities and superstitions, regard for that which has passed away, that which is just cursed, that which was a bondage, out of which Scripture makes it very clear we are delivered. And in contrast to all of this attempt to bring the Christian churches into veneration of things Jewish, we at Truth Tellers are attempting to revitalize Christianity by returning to authentic, stripped-down, Jesus Christ, hard-hitting justification by total death to self and simple childlike trust every moment of our lives. And we are doing our own offensive to return the church to authentic, clear-eyed, practical Christianity that unites the right kind of faith with Holy Spirit-inspired works. And those works, of course, include going out and standing with the Lord, standing with His church, as it's being dragged through the mud now by this terrible Good Christian Bitches sitcom.